We started a couple of Sundays ago with this message, When God Rests Under the Tree, out of Genesis 18. And it sparked a good bit of interest, actually. A number of people, it really connected with it, asked me, you know, what about, it's fine, you know, after God comes and meets them under the tree and there's a time of ministry there, but they go away and it's still noonday and you're at the tent. What do you do? How do you? And I thought, those are some great questions. The answers, of course, are always in Scripture. You look into the text, let the text inform you. The Bible is an amazing book. And just to set the tone, I don't want to spend a lot of time in summarizing and bringing up to date, but I need to do just a bit because maybe some who weren't here during that time. This message had to do with the fact that God met Abraham at noonday under the oaks of a place called Mamre, the Oaks of Mamre. He was sitting outside in the door of his tent with his head down, looking for some shade, trying to find some relief from the scorching desert sun and the heat of the day. And it was then that God came to him at noonday. This wasn't at sunrise. It wasn't at sunset, but it was at noonday. And when you're walking in a promise from God, that's not something mystical or hard to understand. We're just talking about following His plan, pursuing His call, doing His will. But when you're walking in a promise from God, I would think that noonday is probably the toughest time and the hardest place of the journey. Sunrise is cool. It's full of promise that produces purpose, that generates expectation, that fuels passion. That's a good time. Sunset is mild and peaceful and tranquil. It's also a time of fulfillment, a time of accomplishment, a time of satisfaction and success, a sense of significance. But noonday, when every early promise has faded into the daily grind, and absent is any evidence that you're on the right path, maybe strength has waned and stamina is lost, and the purpose and promise and plan that seems so bright in the early part of the day seems to be out of reach and so far away that it's impossible to obtain. So as we started looking at how do you deal with this, in the context of that message, all that Abraham did was he brought what little bit he had left of food and water. He didn't have much left, but he came and ministered to God and the guests, the heavenly guests who were there. And the question was, you're tired, you're weary, exhausted, but do you have anything left? Do you have enough water left within you just to wash the Master's feet and honor Him and love Him and minister to Him? And that's really very important. The question is, now the visitors go away and you're still living in the middle of a promise. And that's the hardest place. What do we do? So looking into the text, I wanted to go on from chapter 18 and move forward, but I realized that's always a mistake because you always have to interpret Scripture in the context, which means you have to go backwards also. So last week I looked backwards and I talked to you about the altars of Abraham. And today we're going to be talking about waiting for Isaac. Okay, waiting for Isaac. And last week I talked about the altars of Abraham. And I just briefly want to summarize that again because you really have to get a hold of this. It needs to get a hold of you. I prayed through this last night before I went to bed, how important these altars are in our lives. The first of those was the altar of promise. And at that place, we talked about how that God's plan for us may often look different than what we anticipated, and we find ourselves in an unexpected place. This isn't what I thought it would be. And we embrace God's promise where we are right now, even though it's different from what we expected, and with the certainty that God has not made a mistake, and though we are in unfamiliar territory, we are in the place that God saw and knew from the beginning. And so we embrace that, which means letting go and giving control to Him. The altar of intimacy was when He came to Bethel and Ai, and He began to call upon the name of the Lord. And name has to do with the very essence of His character. And at this altar, we're seeking not His hand, but His heart. And yes, we experience the greater blessing of our true reward. That's what God said to Abraham in chapter 15 at the very beginning. He said, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. Now, God's made all these promises to Abraham, a child, a family, a nation, a legacy that will bless the world, possession of the land. that he will give him great wealth. All of these are blessings. But Abraham, this is not your true reward. These are blessings, but they are superfluous compared to the true reward. Abraham, I am your true reward. How many of you understand that success is never success if God is not near? That's why when Moses, when he came to God and the Lord, as the children of Israel getting ready to go into the land of promise, God came to him and said, I'm going to send my angel ahead of you, and he will accomplish everything that I have sent him to do, and you'll be able to go into the land, and he will be with you, and he will deliver you, but I'm not going with you because you're a sinful people. I'm not going to be near to you, but I will send my angel with you, and he will supply you and provide you with everything that you need for success. And the Lord, Moses, has great insight here. He understands God is guaranteeing him success, but God says, I'm not going to be close. And Moses says, Lord, if you're not going with us, don't take us up from hence. Lord, if you're not with us, if you're not going, I'm not going. Because he understood that success is never success if God is at a distance. Because we were created for him, and our hearts are forever restless and empty until we rest in him. And so it was about knowing the heart of God. And then there was this altar of return. When Abe wandered from God, and he did, he wandered from the God he loved. And when he went down into Egypt, but then he returned, he recognized the mistake, and he returned to the altar of intimacy. And at that point, we said that whatever our sense may be of having violated trust with the Lord, our God always calls us back to him and promises he will always meet us there once again. Then there was that altar of possession. When we said that nothing of the past can encroach upon the realization of God's purpose, to the place where our mistakes and failures are beyond his redemption. There is no such thing as irreversible error in the kingdom of God. Nothing is beyond his redemption. And then we looked at the altar of trust. When he offered Isaac, when he was asked to do the unthinkable, seemingly the heretical, to do the absurd, Abraham obeyed and sacrificed for one reason, not because he understood or because it made sense or it seemed fitting, but simply because he trusted the God who commanded him. He didn't understand. It didn't make sense. He didn't know why, but he knew and trusted his God. And then we finally talked about altars for generations. And this wasn't additional altars, but we pointed out that these five altars were actually marks of the path for Joshua and his armies when they returned to possess Canaan. He entered through Jericho and began, and beginning at Ai after Jericho, he retraced the steps of Abraham and walked a path that was marked by the altars of a future generation. There is a powerful message. No matter how tough it is, no matter how hard it is, I cannot turn back. Someone might be using my tracks. Abraham's noonday encounter is recorded in Genesis 18. I said I wanted to move forward into the next chapters to look at what happened after his heavenly visitors go away, to see what we might learn from that. And we will go there, but I can't move forward, not even today yet, without looking backward to examine the entire context, because there are elements in play here before he's under the tree, before he gets to the oaks of Mamre, that cannot be ignored. But before I leave this, if the altars of Abraham, if you miss this, nothing else I tell you is going to make any difference. There is nothing that will compensate for the absence of the altars in your life. All these other principles, they're just pretty words on paper that sound nice, but it is out of relationship with God. The altars of Abraham, if you need to rebuild the altar, that's where you began. And do not think that some other method or step or some other principle will ever compensate for the lack of this, because everything flows out of the relationship that we have with God, which is typified and that which the altar represents. But I do want to mention two things to you today as we move forward from this point on. And something that struck me, and I hadn't seen this quite before, and I really thought, you know, this is important. As I look back to while we're waiting for Isaac, one thing that really struck me was the virtue of Abraham. That he was a man of virtue, that he was a man of character. And this is evident in a number of ways. He was, I want you to see the characters, the virtue of this man. Number one, he was a peacemaker. It was Abraham who went to Lot and said, let's settle this dispute between your servants and my servants. He took the initiative. He wanted to make peace. He didn't want that volatile situation to continue and to explode. He was a peacemaker. He was also deferential. By that, he deferred to his nephew, Lot. And that's kind of unusual because they lived in a hierarchical society, and in that day, the elder would have been given first choice. The elder would have had the place of prominence and honor, and the younger would have taken the secondary role. But Abraham defers, he prefers his brother, as Scripture would say in the New Testament. He defers to Lot. And in so doing, he is also quite magnanimous because he gives him first choice. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll take to the left. You go to the valleys, I'll go to the mountains. You get first choice. And most people, when given first choice, will choose whatever is best for them. And I will take whatever is left. And again, that's unusual in this society because usually the best blessing would have gone to the elder. But he was magnanimous. He was also courageous because when Lot got down into Sodom, he put himself in harm's way. Now, Sodom looked, it was this fertile field. This is before it was reduced to cinders in a hurricane of fire, the five cities of the plain. This was a lush, verdant valley. It was fruitful. It was bountiful. It was the place to go. It was like one giant oasis. And it looked really good, but by going there, he actually put himself in harm's way when four kings came and attacked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Zoar. And they carried him and his family away, the armies of four kings. When Abraham heard of it, he got his fighting men together and went after them. An interesting story is that with 318 men, he defeated the armies of four kings to rescue Lot. That took quite a bit of courage. It also took something of some military skill and the strength and the power, the ability to be able to do that with a confidence that God would give him the victory. He was also a worshiper because after the victory and after he recovered Lot and all the spoils and all of the goods that had been taken, as he returns, he is met by Melchizedek, this Old Testament priest who came. And when he came, it was a time of worship before God. And repeatedly he says, blessed be the God of heaven who has delivered us out of the hands of the king of Sodom. And blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. He was a worshiper, and part of his worshiper was that Abraham was a tither. In fact, the first example of tithing is found right here, not in the New Testament or even under the Old Testament law. It was initiated hundreds of years before the law by Abraham, who took and gave a tenth of his spoils to Melchizedek the priest. And later, the writer of Hebrews would make mention of this as he talks about the priesthood of Jesus coming in the order of Melchizedek. It was a noteworthy thing. This man was a tither. He honored God in his substance, in giving. And the other thing was that he was so God-reliant. When the king of Sodom offered to bless him, he refused his blessing. No, he said, I won't even take a sandal. I won't even take a buckle of a sandal from you, lest you should say that Sodom made me great. I am not going to partner with the world or its system. I will trust entirely and completely upon God. This is a man of virtue and character. And yes, that was in place before he got to the Oaks of Mamre. And I'll tell you how important this is. Because this whole thing of character and virtue and ethics, I tell you, if you lose this, you've just lost it. And you need to recognize at noonday, when you're out of gas and you're tired and you're worn out and you're exhausted and without spiritual resiliency, you are far more susceptible to temptation than otherwise. Because you see, what happens is you get tired, you get weary, if you wander away from God as Abraham did, and you get cut off, you move away from the fountain, or you kind of get out of the vine, you lose that the flow of divine strength and spiritual power that enables you to live in a godly manner. This is what Paul meant when he said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, what does that mean? If you stay connected with the Spirit, if you live and abide in the Spirit, if you live under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you surrender to the wisdom and direction of the Holy Spirit, what is happening in you? A spiritual dynamic is at work in you that empowers you to say no to the flesh and live a godly life. It isn't about working hard to keep rules. It's about the power and Spirit of God living in you. That's what God promised in the new covenant. The old covenant said, here's how you ought to live, but it didn't give you anything or to empower you to obey the covenant. But God said, in that day, I'll give a new covenant and I will write it on your hearts and I will put my Spirit within you so that now the Spirit and presence of God within us empowers and enables an obedient response. When you neglect that is when you are most susceptible to temptation and to yield to the temptations of the flesh. And everybody here knows this is true. When you're prayed up, walking close to God, living in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, temptation doesn't have much of a chance against you. I tell you what it's like. In the Greek Olympics and the Greek games, the wrestlers, you know what they did before the contest? They oiled their body. They greased their body with oil so the enemy would just slip off. Couldn't get a grip. And that's a real powerful picture of the Holy Spirit who is symbolized and typified in the Bible by oil. The oil of the Spirit, when you're covered, you're too slippery for the devil to be able to get a hold of. Temptation can't latch onto you. It's no problem saying no. But if you get lax, if you get tired, if you get weary, if you neglect those altars, you get disconnected, you lose that. What happens is the flesh wins by default. You don't have to do anything to be fleshly, just neglect your spiritual life. And the flesh will win by default. And then, don't you understand, when you've got all this at work going on in your life, and here you are at noonday and everything's all messed up and it's not like what you thought it would be and you're tired and exhausted and the promises of God seem not to be true and you're struggling like you are, it might be very easy to you just to say, well, what's the use? God's nowhere near. God's forgotten me. God's abandoned me. What's the use? As one guy in the Old Testament said, I have cleansed my hands in vain. I've tried to do the right thing, and what good has it done? And if you see or sense that the window of opportunity is closing, and you panic because it seems you're out of reach, and that the time is that it's slipping through your hands, well, you know what? I better do something. That means taking a few shortcuts to make it work. It'll be okay because I tried doing it the right way, and that hadn't gotten me anywhere, so let's see if I can't finagle. I'll finesse this a little bit and compromise a little bit here or there. It's like Saul in the Old Testament when he was facing the Philistines, and Samuel specifically told him, do not go to battle until I come and offer the sacrifice. And he waited, and Samuel didn't come. And the Philistine army is gathering in mass, and his soldiers are panicking, and they are fleeing. They are deserting him, and they're running and hiding in dens and caves of the earth. And the few that are with him are scared to death and terrified. And he is panicky. He is losing his support. His people are going down to some other church. They're running away, and he panics. And so he decides that he will offer the sacrifice himself, and he does, which is an act of arrogant presumption because Saul was the king, but he was not the priest, and only the priest could offer that sacrifice. And at that point, when he compromised his integrity, it was at that moment that he lost the throne. It was a compromise of integrity, and he lost the throne and forfeited the destiny that God had for him. And no sooner has he offered that sacrifice, guess who shows up? Samuel. And he said, well, the people were fleeing, and he said, I forced myself. That's what he said. I didn't want to, but I made myself do it. I forced myself. And it was at that point that Samuel told him, God has found someone, a man after his own heart. and the throne, you've lost the throne. The issue of integrity. Now, what I'm telling you is, in the heat of the day, and when it looks like everything is just caving in around you, don't throw your character away. Don't rationalize the shortcuts. Don't do it. Don't do it. You want an example to follow? Look closely at Joseph, who has been mistreated at every point. You talk about somebody whose dream doesn't look like what he thought it would. When he's at home and he gets this vision of people bowing to him and he's all dressed up in his pretty coat, do you think he envisioned a dungeon, a prison, being sold? But he didn't envision. You talk about somebody's dream not looking what he thought it would look like, or someone who thinks that his dream is now derailed because of something that's happened in his past. None of this makes any sense. He has been horribly mistreated, and I mean, good grief, how can God be in this from a natural point of view? Could have been his reasoning. And what happens to him in the house of Potiphar? He is falsely accused and he is slandered by a seductive woman. And the fact that he resisted her and said no is an incredible, incredible testimony to the character of this young man, because there are any number of influences that certainly would have been at work that could have caused him to yield to that and to say yes to that. He's lonely. He's away. He's lonely. He is an adolescent male. Raging hormones. She is a powerful woman of influence, trying to seduce him. And he could have said, well, what's the use? And he could have yielded to that. But let me tell you, in the house of Potiphar, Joseph lost his coat, but he did not lose his integrity. And God honored that. And he will honor it with us. So whatever you do, don't let the stress and the pressure cause you to compromise your own core values and ethics and the issues of character and virtue. Remain a virtuous person even when all hell is breaking out around you. And the second thing that I want you to see, it's really important that you understand this, is over in Genesis 15, and I want to talk about this blood covenant. Now, it's an unusual passage, mainly because it's so unfamiliar to us, though it was quite familiar to the Hebrews of that day, Abraham's clan, and not only them, but to the nations of the world. This was a very common and familiar rite or ritual that they went through. And if you look in chapter 15, I don't have time to read all of this, but there's a place in the beginning of the chapter where God says to Abraham, go outside and look at the stars and try to count them. Go down to the beach and look at the sand and try to count the grains of the sand. So shall your descendants be. All this land where you have stepped, I will give to you. And Abraham says, Lord, how will I know this? And God says, here's how. Here's the sign. A ritual that was common to Abraham, the surrounding nations. And he instructs him to get, that's down in verse 9, chapter 15, to get a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And when he does, Abraham knows exactly what to do. He doesn't need instruction because he knows this. He knows the routine. With the exception of the birds, he cuts them in half. And he takes the pieces and arranges them, the halves, opposite of each other. So you've got half of the goat over here, other half over here, half of the ram, half of the heifer, etc. Okay? And there's a space in between them. And he prepares this sacrifice. And I wish I had a lot of time, but I don't right here. When he does this, he lays this sacrifice out before the Lord. Look at verse 11. It said the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, tried to consume and eat the sacrifice. What a powerful, powerful picture. Abraham had to drive them away. It is a picture of satanic opposition to the covenant that you make with God. How many times when you come, even in prayer, you come at the altar and you have to drive away the birds that want to consume. Unworthy thoughts, distractions, whatever it is, this whatever it is that contends, whatever it is that contends with cutting covenant, and that's what this is about. That's what it was literally called, the berit in Hebrew, the cutting of covenant. And the first thing that is cut are these pieces. And then the Bible says that Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And this terror came over him, and a great darkness. And it's unusual to us, I know. But the reason that it is such an awesome and dreadful thing is because Abraham understands how serious, the extreme seriousness of what is about to take place. And you need to understand the significance of this. The ceremony is linked. What's happening here is God has made a promise, and now he's going to ratify the covenant. He's going to ratify it. He's going to seal it. And it's linked to the cutting up of animals found in this treaty ratification that actually is found in written in a lot of ancient text. And in this, the participants in the covenant walk through the blood of the animals that collected in the middle of the pieces in order to enact the treaty and also to pronounce a curse upon the one who broke it. In other words, there is a path of blood. There is a pool of, between these pieces, there is a path of blood. It is a blood covenant. And the animals were cut in two, placed opposite of each other, so that the blood formed a pool. It was a blood pool. And that was in between the pieces as they drained. And the two parties, usually the greater party, who established the terms of the covenant first, and the lesser party, who either accepts or rejects the second term, the terms, would walk secondly through the pieces. In other words, the person who's making covenant, the greater of the two, would walk this bloody path between these pieces, and he would walk first. And in essence, he is saying, if I break this covenant, may what has been done to these animals be done to me. And then after the first party walked through, the lesser party, who, if he accepts this covenant and the terms of the covenant, then he would walk the same path. And the blood would splatter upon him. And in essence, he would say, may what was done to these animals be done to me. If I do not keep this covenant for life, the one who failed to keep the covenant paid for it with his life. And there's a very clear biblical example of this ritual in a chilling, very chilling language found over in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34, verse 18 through 20. This is God speaking through the prophet when he said, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. And all the people of the land who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Now you understand why Abraham is terrified. This is not some light agreement, you know, like a handshake. And in this case of Jeremiah, Israel had broken a single stipulation of the covenant regarding the treatment of slaves. And yet they were seen as guilty of violating the entire covenant because of the oath of self-imprecation taken as a part of the solemn covenant ceremony. God was now holding them accountable. And here you see God saying, I will treat you. That's what he says, I will treat you. Just like the pieces that you walk between. So this was, it's strange to us, but it was quite familiar to them. Quite familiar to them. And what happens here is absolutely amazing. Because as you go over to the end of this, verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared first a smoking oven. The first thing that passed through the broken pieces was the smoke. And then the second thing that passed through was a flaming torch. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, I will give you to your descendants this land, etc., so on. And what's amazing about this is that as Abraham looks on, probably in a petrified trance of terror, God appears in the darkness as a smoking fire pot, but it's smoke. And Abraham knows it's God, and the author of Genesis assumes his readers will know it's God because the greater party always walks through the blood first. Number one, it's God because the greater party walks through first, and also because smoke was a type and represented the presence of God. Exodus 19, when God came to Mount Sinai, it was covered in smoke. Each time God came to the tabernacle, the temple, it filled with smoke. Isaiah chapter 6, God led his people through the wilderness by a cloud of smoke.
Isaiah says the Lord comes in dense clouds of smoke, Isaiah 30, 27. The prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 30, and Apostle Peter in Acts 2, 19, speak of God coming with billows of smoke. The temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God and His power, Revelation 15 and 8 says. And the picture is crystal clear to God's people. God loves Abram so much that He promises to give him a son, descend its land. Eventually, through him, Messiah will come to save the world. And now symbolically, He tramples barefoot through the blood to give Abraham assurance and confidence that he can trust the Word of God. God says, I am ratifying this and confirming this with an oath. God doesn't rebuke or chasten Abraham for questioning him or even asking for a sign. He just gives Abraham what he needs in the form of a common yet deadly serious ritual, and therefore is giving him an assurance of the reliability and the trustworthiness of this covenant that he is making. This is most solemn. God is binding himself to Abraham. And then the Lord does something entirely and completely unexpected, certainly that Abraham wasn't expecting. Because at this point in the ceremony, normally the lesser party, who is Abram, would step into the blood, walk between the pieces, and vow to be treated like the eviscerated animals if he were to violate the terms. But incredibly, God intervenes. The Lord steps in, figuratively and literally. And instead of Abraham walking through the pieces, after the smoke, a blazing torch appears, a flaming torch, a lamp of fire, which also represents God. Fire, from the burning bush to the pillar of fire. In the wilderness, the glory of God is like a consuming fire. The prophets write that God's tongue is a fire. The Word of God is like a fire. In Acts 2, the Spirit descended, tongues of fire set upon their head. And the writer of Hebrews 12:29 declares, our God is a consuming fire. God walked through the pieces the first time, represented by the smoke. And when it is Abraham's turn, instead of Abraham walking through the pieces, God says, I will take your place. And this time, in the symbolism of fire, God passes through the pieces in Abraham's place. Do you understand the significance of this? He walks in for Abraham. And by so doing, God assumes the responsibility for Abraham's disloyalties to the covenant. In essence, he says, Abraham, the curse of broken covenant will fall not upon you, but upon me. All the responsibility falls upon me. I have taken your place in between the pieces. And it's at that point that God sentenced himself to die, which he did thousands of years later at the cross when Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Son gave his life. And there he paid the penalty. The curses of broken covenant were put upon him. And he bore that penalty in our place. God is the one who initiates the relationship with us and provides what is needed to maintain it. And we bring nothing to the table here. The Father desires to bond eternally with people who consistently wander from Him. And He is willing to prove His devotion to that relationship by offering His own life. And not only that, but the Lord is willing to pay the price Himself for the covenant failures of man. The God of Abraham was sending a very clear message to his servant and to us. The covenant will ultimately be based upon grace. Abraham, not upon your works or your achievements or how well you do. It is a covenant of grace where God assumes responsibility for both. He assumes responsibility for us. And this placed the emphasis of the covenant on God's faithfulness and the unconditional eternal nature of the covenant. Why is that so important? It's really important in a general sense, but it's especially important when you're in the heat of the day, because it's then that you feel like a failure. You may crawl up in a hole and just start beating up on yourself about how bad you've missed it and how many mistakes you've made. And we make mistakes, don't we? By now, everybody here should know what I'm about to say next.
There's a reason they put erasers on the end of pencils. It's because human beings make mistakes. And what incredible comfort there is, more than comfort, I don't have the word to describe the emotional response, in knowing that God assumes responsibilities for my mistakes. That's not a license for me to just go out and make them anytime I want to. That's not all at all about that. But my question is this: who do you know who has walked perfectly in the plan of God for their life? Honestly. You look at the lives of the Old Testament, guys, none of them did it perfectly. Abraham didn't. Moses didn't. I mean, he killed a man, for goodness sake. Look at David with Bathsheba. Who do you know who walked absolutely blameless, who never made a wrong decision, a wrong choice, who never messed up? I only know one person that has ever done that. His name was Jesus. The rest of us mess up. And sometimes, especially when we get, and we don't understand why we are where we are, and nothing looks like it's supposed to, and then we sort of assume, well, this is because I've sinned, or because I've made a mistake, because I've gotten in this position. I mean, go back to Joseph. Joseph is in that prison, and he thinks that, you know, this isn't what I was expecting. And this is that thing in my past, the irreversible error. This is that thing that happened that now nullifies the promise. And the irony of that is that it was the prison that made his destiny possible. He would have thought he could have blamed himself and said, well, I really messed this up. Am I getting through? I'm really struggling to explain this, but am I communicating to you? Are you getting it today? And then what you live is with this big load of self-condemnation, this sense of guilt, and this sense of shame and failure and, you know, all of these kinds of things. I'm the one. God gave me a promise, and I've messed it up so irreversibly that now it's lost. There's no way to recover from it. And I'm in this mess because da-da-da-da-da-da. And in fact, you could be where you are exactly by divine choice, because this is where God put you and where He intended all along. It just isn't what you thought it would be. It doesn't look like what you thought it would look like or what you wanted it to look like. And when you do this, if you start down that road of this self-flagellation, you start, believe me, your solo will soon turn into a duet, because the enemy, who is the accuser of the brethren, will come and sing alto to your song of misery, or maybe tenor. You won't follow the plan perfectly, nor will I. Is it likely you'll stumble and make mistakes and sometimes sin? Yes. And the enemy would love to use those failures like a billy club to just hammer you and accuse you. And you get to the place where even you think, well, I have messed it up so badly that God is so disappointed in me that He couldn't possibly want me now. I've messed it up. Look at how I've behaved. Look at how I've done. Look how I've just fouled this up. He's probably just written me off. No, no. He made a blood covenant. There is a blood covenant. His walking through the blood symbolizes His willingness to stand in for us and to assume the curse of broken covenant upon Himself. And verse 18 says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And at the end of that day, Abraham was assured that his own future, the future of his children, and the future of his descendants were firmly in the hands of the covenant God. I love the way Warren Wiersbe said it. He said, God's I am is adequately sufficient for man's I am not. God's I am is more than sufficient for man's I am not.